First of all, we're going to read. We're going to turn in our Bibles to the Old Testament and to the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to read the final chapter of that book. If you have one of our church Bibles, you'll find it on page number 679. Page 679, Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come, and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark, and the clouds return after the rain. When the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men stoop, when the grinders cease because they are few, and those looking through the windows grow dim. When the doors to the streets are closed and the sound of grinding fades. When people rise up at the sound of birds, but all their songs grow faint. When people are afraid of heights and of dangers in the streets. When the almond tree blossoms and the grasshopper drags itself along and desire no longer is stirred. Then people go to their eternal home and mourners go about the streets. Remember him before the silver cord is severed and the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the spring, and the wheel broken at the well, and the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Meaningless. Meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. Not only was the teacher wise, but also he imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads. They're collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books, there's no end, and much study wearies the body. Now all has been heard. Here is a conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. We're going to leave our reading there. We do thank God for it and pray he'll help us to understand it tonight. Do turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 this evening. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. The final section of this book that's been exploring the meaning of life. Do keep this chapter open. We will be referring to it as we study it tonight. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the end of the matter, the conclusion of the matter. Let me begin, though, this evening by talking about perhaps the most high-profile inquest that's been held in our country over recent years. And that would probably be the second inquest into the Hillsborough tragedy. Back in 1989, where 96 fans lost their lives as they went to a football match. It is the longest inquest held before a jury in the British League in British legal history. And last year, the results of the inquest, the outcome, was delivered and was welcomed by many different parties. Now, the repercussions of that verdict are ongoing and are liable to be ongoing for the next number of years as individuals, as families, as a nation, as leaders try and kind of deal with what's happened in that place. But the verdict from that inquest, its repercussions lasted. It's an inquiry that's been going on in this book here, Ecclesiastes. The teacher of this book has been inquiring to try and find some kind of meaning to his existence. He began this book, the teacher, with the statement that he repeated towards the end in verse 8 of chapter 12. He begins with the statement, meaningless, meaningless, everything utterly meaningless. In other words, he is confronted with life. And as he sees life, he doesn't see anything that makes sense. He doesn't see anything that gives satisfaction. He doesn't see anything that gives completion. And as he thinks of life, he thinks it is absolutely meaningless. that it's a vapor, that it is, in the words of one of the writers, the closest thing to zero that exists. And so he embarks on this inquiry into life. And the book itself tells us about how he has inquired into different elements of life. He has searched to try and find meaning in his work. He didn't find it. He has searched to try and find meaning in relationships. And it didn't matter how many relationships he had, he didn't find meaning there. He tried to find meaning for his existence in wealth. It didn't happen. He analyzes various other different elements of human nature, whether it is the leaders of the land, whether it is the reality of death, whether it is the kind of trade-off between wisdom and folly. And he's gone through all of these different areas, and he's desperately trying to find some kind of answer to his life. He's desperately trying to find some kind of answer that'll explain his existence. And throughout the book, we've been contrasting his search for some kind of existence, meaningful existence under the sun. In other words, a life lived without reference to God. And he contrasts that with a life lived under heaven with reference to God. And now, having gone through all the different areas of his study, the verdict is issued. And the verdict is what you have in verse 13 and verse 14. What is the verdict? Fear God and keep his commandments. Well, if there was ever a statement that would rile the powers that be in our nation today, whether in the media or whatever it might be, then it would be a statement like that. Fear God and keep his commandments. Because it instinctively kind of generates a response, doesn't it? Because our nation lives in largely ignorance of God. Statistics tell us that most people believe that there is a God, but that belief has no real impact as to how they live their lives. And those that do believe that there is a God, the whole notion of fearing God and obeying God, well, that's just a little bit too harsh for our generation to hear. And yet, that is the conclusion of the matter in this individual's study. And his conclusion is that it's not a case of living our life trying to erase God from society that's going to give us meaning. The very opposite. It's not that we're not to take God too seriously. It's the fact that we need to take God seriously. It's the fact we need to recognize that there are certain facts that, irrespective of who chooses to ignore these facts or otherwise, they still remain facts. As we saw this morning, when Jesus sent the disciples out with the message of the kingdom of heaven is near, people could question that, they could philosophize all they liked about that fact, they could choose to dismiss it if they wanted. It didn't take away from the reality that it's true, the kingdom of heaven was near. And the reality is God is. And there's no getting away from him. And the end result of the inquiry of the teacher in this book is to fear God and to do what he says. And so we're going to unpack what that means this evening. A message that's not necessarily popular, but a message that's so vital to hear. First of all, we're to fear God. This is probably among the most unwelcome ways of describing a relationship with God, to introduce the word fear. We don't do fear in our generation, do we? And we certainly don't do it with relation to God. Nonetheless, this is the terminology of the Bible. The fear of God. It's also a concept that's largely misunderstood. Because people think of the fear of God as some kind of terror, just waiting for God to pounce with punishment with a look of glee on his face. The fear of God has altogether more depth than that. If you go through a study of what the Bible says as to how we relate to God, it tells of us relating to God in a number of different ways. That we relate to God with love, that we relate to God with service, that we relate to God with understanding, that we relate to God with a sense of living for him, and we also relate to God with a sense of fear as to who God is. And at times in Scripture, you find that the words fear and serve and love and live for, these terms, that they're interchanged. Because they're all trying to convey a similar concept. that our knowledge of God impacts how we conduct ourselves. That our knowledge of who this God is and our relationship with this God isn't just some kind of little bit of information that's stored there in the back of our minds, and at some point it makes that journey from the back of our minds to the front of our minds. It's there for a split second and then goes away again. No, it's a knowledge that actually impacts how we conduct ourselves. And it takes into consideration both the greatness of God and the graciousness of God. And so this whole concept of fearing God, of revering God, of recognizing God, of serving God, of loving God, it's all part of the same process of relating to God in who he is. Not our interpretation of who God is, not some kind of scaled down, more manageable version that's a bit that soothes our conscience in the way we want it soothed, but relating to God as he actually is. At a conference I was at recently, the preacher there gave an illustration about the fear of God. A very helpful one, hence the reason I'm going to share it. He was talking about when he was a young lad, and along with his mates, they were planning the next dastardly dare. And he decided he was going to back out at that point. Nah, it's okay, guys, you can do it, but not for me. And they said to him, "You're just afraid. You're just afraid of what your father's going to do to you." And he went, "No, I'm more afraid of what it'll do to my father." Now that is beginning to capture the fear of God. That we've got such a reverence, such a love, such a relationship with God, that we don't want to either undermine that, we don't want to harm that, we don't want to disappoint our God, our Heavenly Father. And so we live in such a way that takes that into consideration. Let me back that up with what the Bible says. The Bible speaks of fearing God in a number of different locations. And in many of these locations, it speaks of fearing God in the same context as loving God, as we have given to us in Psalm 118. Psalm 118 speaks of fearing God, and it speaks then, it rushes straight into that the love of God endures forever. So fear and love are not there, therefore opposites. They're actually connected. Psalm 130, it speaks of that consciousness of our sin and our brokenness before God, how we are guilty. And if God is to deal with us as we deserve, there is just no chance. We've had it. Speaks about the fear of God, and yet it speaks about the wonder of God's forgiveness. So fear and forgiveness are not opposites. They're connected. The teacher here, having surveyed his life, going through the variety of different experiences, remember he said in his own words that he denied himself nothing that his eyes desired. He tried everything to find some kind of satisfaction. Having gone through everything, he has come to the conclusion there is only one way of actually knowing true meaning and purpose and satisfaction and completeness and contentment in life, and it is in a relationship with God whereby we fear him. And we know him, and we serve him, and we love him. And so throughout this book, as we've seen, pointed this out last Sunday when we looked at a different section, the chinks of light, in other words, kind of depressing overview of humanity, the chinks of light come in when God is brought into the discussion. And so it speaks of us having a reverence and a knowledge of God through chapter 3, the various different circumstances of our lives, that each of which have meaning. When we looked at last time we met in chapter 5 about entering the place of worship, that we're to guard our steps, we're to remember who God is. It goes on then in other chapters intervening when it speaks in chapter 8 of in times of adversity as well as times of peace to recognize who God is. And now coming to the conclusion of the matter, we've got this relationship with God, this fear of God that's key. Connects with other parts of Scripture that tell us about wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it's not that we graduate from that class. It's not that we move up to a new class, as many of our kind of children and grandchildren did this past week. It's not that we move up to a new class or a new year group. No, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of wisdom, and it's the middle of wisdom, and it's the end of wisdom. It's something that's always there. It's present with us. The New Testament echoes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Let me read it for you. Therefore, since we have these promises of God, dear friends, let's purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness and a reverence for God. In other words, that fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It guides us, not simply at the beginning, but through a life of true wisdom, which is lived in a relationship with God. And so the first part of this verdict that's been delivered is that we're to fear God. Let me ask you, do you fear God tonight? Do you know God tonight? Do you love God tonight? Are you serving God tonight? If you are trying to find that thing that is going to somehow make everything real for you, to give you that real life, that understanding, that satisfaction and contentment, you will find it in God and in God alone. But it doesn't simply say that we're to fear God. The passage goes on there, middle of verse 13, and tells us that we are to keep his commandments so that our conduct is impacted by our knowledge. We're to fear God, love God, serve God, live for God, and we are to therefore be obedient. And so it's impacting our lives. And chapter 12 actually gives us four reasons for obeying the commands of God, for fearing God and doing what he says. And I want to spend the last 10 or 15 minutes just itemizing the four reasons that this passage gives to us for fearing God and doing what he says. Number one, we are to fear God, do what he says, because God made us. Verse 1 reminds us of that. Remember your Creator. Remember you have been made. You are not the subject of chance. You are not simply elements that are thrown together and haphazardly joined together. The sinew onto bone and the tissues linking together with the veins and everything coming together, organs in the right place, bones in the right place, skin in the right place, brain. You didn't just come together. Very few people in this world actually, when you speak to them as to how they came into existence, genuinely believe that they just happen to exist. It takes more faith to believe that this world just happened to randomly exist at one point in time and that we just happen to randomly exist as well. It takes more faith to believe that than it does to believe in a God who has called this world into existence and a God who has created men and women in his image. Because the way in which you have been created, the way in which I have been created, it's in a level altogether different from the rest of this world. We're not on the same level as animals. We are the pinnacle of God's creation. We have elements to our being that the animal world don't have. And so all that has gone into our existence is from God. And even although we live in the most technologically advanced society that there has ever been, we cannot develop something that is better than the human brain, that can process so much information, that can, from that process information, send out all the variety of different signals that are designed to make our organs move without us even knowing what they're doing, let alone the way in which we physically interact. There's nothing that can remotely compare to the brain that you have. You've been created. You've been made. And therefore, if we're living our lives ignoring the Maker's instructions, we're heading for disaster. Many of you, like me, probably dislike the shop IKEA. My wife loves the shop IKEA. I try to avoid it if at all possible. IKEA has, they're the specialist in flat packs now, aren't they? And most men, maybe not all, but most men have this real kind of battle when they've got an IKEA flat pack. Am I going to use the instructions? Or will I just build it? And if you've gone down the line that I've gone down a few times and you just build it, you realize it's not actually a very pleasant experience. Even building with the instructions is not pleasant, but without the instructions is less pleasant because you end up with bits left over. You end up with an awful lot more stress and hassle. You end up with things just not being the way they should be. Whereas the kind people from IKEA, the people who put the flat back together in the first place, were kind enough to give us an instruction manual, the step-by-step, the easy way of getting it done. And so when you live your life, and I live my life, kind of with this battle, will I take on board the maker's instructions, or will I just do it my way? The consequences are present, but the consequences are also lasting. The consequences are present in the sense that you are not living the way you were intended to live if somehow you are choosing to neglect what God is saying to you. That you are not living in the way God has made you to live. That you could be living a life lived to the full through Jesus Christ. And if you're not living now in the way that you should by disregarding the Maker's instructions, well, your future is even worse. Because there will come a point in time when the opportunity to actually obey what God says, to observe the Maker's instructions, that passes. And the consequences of not obeying the instructions, of not heeding the invitations, of not responding to the call of Jesus to live, that becomes a permanent reality. The first reason this passage gives to us as to why we are to fear God and do what he says is that God made us. The second reason that this passage kind of gives as to why we're to fear God and do what he says is that our youth is going to fade away. In the passage that you have from verse 2 onwards, you have a very poetic way of describing your future. Now, we are used to parties at election time trying to tell us about the future that they would create for us. Some of you may in the past, in a moment of weakness, listen to some of these people who try and tell your future by looking at what your hand's like and all that nonsense that come out with whatever else they may just think up in the spur of the moment. Let me tell you about an accurate view of your future, especially if you're younger today. Some of you are kind of teenagers, even some of you are a bit younger than teenagers. Let me give you an insight into your future. Your future consists, according to the Word of God, of a time when your arms and your legs are going to be weak because the keepers of the house will tremble, the strong men will stoop, your strength is not going to stay. You're going to face a future where your eyesight is not going to be remotely as sharp as it used to be. That is going to become dim. It's going to become fuzzy. Like me, you're going to end up needing glasses. This is your future. This is what it tells us here. And it says that the windows looking out, they're beginning to grow dim. Your eyesight's not what it once was. You're going to see that the grinders cease because they are few. Do you like going to the dentist? Because that's what that's talking about. Your grinders are going to be few. Teeth are not going to always be looking so shiny, sparkly white. It goes on and it tells us there that there's going to come a time when even though you may love being outside as you are, as you would be today, the time's going to come when actually going outside is going to be quite a fearful thing. You love nothing more than to be outside, and then it becomes quite an intimidating thing to do. It goes on in the passage to talk about heights, and you think of your younger days and you could jump for, who knows, what is as time goes on. A step becomes a bit of a dodgy thing then. You got to take it a bit more canny, don't you? Because the strength and the vigor and the energy that you and I possessed from our younger days, that's not going to be there. That's not going to be there. Those of you who have that strength and vitality and energy, I don't think I've got any of it left, but those of you who have that, savor it because it's not going to last. Because of the impact of sin in this world, none of us are going to last. And this passage tells us that the times are going to come physically when we're not going to be remotely as fit as we were. And the times are going to come in our mind as well when there's going to be more troubles that are going to be afflicting us. There's going to be more things that are going to be distracting us. There's going to be more things that are going to be weighing heavily upon us. And so it tells us that we're to remember God, to fear God, to do what he says, to bow before the Lord Jesus, to hear the call of Jesus to live, to do that now before the day of trouble comes. Because the day of trouble will come and cynicism will come in. You know the statistic, I can't remember, is it 80% or 90%? It's very high anyway. Of those who come to a living faith in Jesus do so before the age of 28. That means there's 20% at most of those who come to a living faith in Jesus are converted after the age of 28. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Some of you may be saying, listen, days of my youth are long gone. Remember your Creator now, before it's too late. And being too late is a third reason. If reason number one is to fear God and do what He says, that he made us, number two is that our youth is going to fade, number three is that death is coming. That's what verse 6 onwards kind of speaks to, well, middle of verse 5 and then verse 6 onwards speaks to us about. It talks about people going to their eternal home, mourners going about the streets, and then remember God before the silver cord is severed. It's talking there about the ultimate efficiency. That's death. One out of one dies. The ultimate efficiency. And it's going to come to you just as it's going to come to me. The only issue of debate is when. Because death is our future. This passage speaks in these terms from verse 6 about the way in which death intervenes and violently destroys. Remember him before the silver cord is severed and the golden bowl is broken and the pitcher shattered at the spring. So you got this image of some kind of pottery, if you like. And it's hung upon some kind of string, some kind of cord. And all of a sudden the cord is cut and down it goes and it is just obliterated. And it would be impossible to even try and kind of glue the bits back together. It's gone. It's damaged and that's it. It's gone. It's dead. And there's a sense of kind of interruption. There's a sense of violence, a sense of surprise. And that's all included in this whole notion of remembering that death is coming. And however much we take on board the thoughts and the outlook and the advice of our friends, however much we want to somehow absorb what they are so that we're not different, nothing quite like death sharpens the mind to get things in focus. Because are you thinking, therefore, about, you know, am I afraid of what my friends are going to say, of my colleagues are going to say, if I tell them that I'm seeking, I want to know this God, I want to be in a relationship with this God, I want to profess this God as my Savior, I'm afraid of what they're going to say. Well, there's nothing quite like the prospect of death is sharpening that. Who cares what they're going to say? Because you're going to meet God, the God who gave you your existence. And the God is going to call you to account. Fear God and do what He says because He made you. Because our youth's going to fade. Because we're going to die. And finally, because we're going to face a judgment. So in verse 14, God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Nothing is unnoticed by God, and nothing will be unanswered. Nothing in my life, nothing in your life. Everything will be called to account. Called to account by the God who cares about our lives, about the God who's given us our lives, about the God who has given us the various experiences in our lives, as chapter 3 tells us, about the God who gives significance to our lives, and the God who will one day demand an answer from us as to our lives. So the whole notion of judgment, again, fearing God is an unpopular concept. Well, the judgment of God is even more unpopular. Nonetheless, it's true. And it's going to happen. It's going to come for you and it's going to come for me. That we are going to face the judgment of God. About what we did, about how we did it, about why we did it. We're going to be called to account. As will everybody else from history, from the Hitlers and the Pol Pots, right down to the ordinary common individual, we'll all face the judgment of God. How are you going to face that judgment? Alone? Because you've rejected the offer of life that Jesus Christ has given to you in the gospel? Rejected the offer of forgiveness because he has taken the justice of God that was set for you. He's taken it to himself on the cross, but you've decided that's not for you. Are you going to face this judgment alone? What a fearful, truly terrifying event that will be. Or are you going to face it with Jesus? Conscious that if I were to be judged, oh man, I couldn't stand. But you're conscious that you're with Jesus and that he was judged. He was judged on that cross as my sin was poured over him, as your sin was poured over him, as he took that sin to himself, as he became sin, as 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, and as he faced the justice of God. And there was no mistake in that justice. There was no mistrial, miscarriage. There was no need for maybe a second inquest, second judgment to take place. No, it's absolutely perfect. And on the cross, Jesus paid the penalty that you and I deserved. So that when we stand before God and give an account of everything that we've done in the body, whether good or evil, we will have one standing with us, one who is for us, one who has paid the price, taken the penalty to set us free. Do you want to know significance in your life? It's time to start listening to what God is saying to you. It's time to start obeying what God is saying. And that first moment of obedience is responding to the word of Jesus when he says, come, follow me. Come, whoever you are, follow me. I'll never turn you away. Fear God and do what he says. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for putting this book into the canon of Scripture. We thank you that this book, which resonates on so many levels with our society as they seek to find meaning and pleasure and relationships and redefining boundaries wherever they possibly can, all to no avail. Father, we thank you that we have a book that speaks into this setting. And we do pray, Heavenly Father, that for those who are searching tonight in the wrong places, that you would intervene. And perhaps through the witness of your people, perhaps in some other way that you will get their attention, that you would intervene and help them to see the right avenue for knowing that meaning and purpose to their existence. Heavenly Father, remind us that we are to live our lives conscious not of what you would do to us in that sense, but conscious of how we would not want to offend you in any way. Give us that reverence, give us that love, give us that fear, give us that knowledge, that service, and that desire to know you better. Hear our prayers, for we offer them in Jesus' name. Amen.